Vaydaber Hashem el Moshe Leymar, Daber el Aharon v'yomarta elav, Beha'alotecha et hanerot el mul pinei haminorah, Ya'iru shivat hanerot.
Hello, I hope I haven't kept you waiting. Come right over. Ah, you're here. Good. Take the easy chair by the window. Comfortable?
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Beha'alotecha. Recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 17th day of Sivan, 5772, corresponding to June 7th, 2012. Shabbat is Beha'alotecha for everybody. We've been back together between Eretz Yisrael and Chutz La'aretz for a number of weeks already. And the only difference is still Pirkei Avot. We read the third perek this week in Chutz La'aretz. They read or learn the second perek. Not everybody agrees with that, but that's the way the calendar has it. Tehillim Kuf Lamed Psalm 130. Shir Hama'alot Mima'amakim Karaticha Adonai. Adonai Shim'a V'koli Tihiena Oznecha Kashuvot L'kol Tachanunai. Imavonot Tishmorya Adonai Mia Amod Ki Imacha Hasalicha L'ma'an Tivare. Kiviti Adonai Kiveta Nafshi V'lidvoro Hochalti. Nafshi L'Adonai Mi Shomerim L'Boker Shomerim L'Boker. Yachel Yisrael El Adonai Ki Im Adonai HaChesed V'harbe Imo Fidut. Vehu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanetunim batzara uvashivya ha'omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha. Hamakom yirachem aleihem v'yotziyem mitzara lirvacha umeyafela leora umishibud legeula hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv v'nomar amen. A word or two about the opening of the show. For a number of months, I've been playing TV theme songs. Sometimes they had a connection to the Parsha, usually they didn't. In the last number of weeks, I've been connecting them to the Parsha and branching out not just TV themes. Last week, for example, I opened with the theme song from the old Lawrence Welk show, which was known as Champagne in the Wine or something like that, and it was a reference to the Nazir, the Nazirite, one of the topics in the book, in the Parsha of Naso, where he's not allowed to drink wine or champagne or anything else that's intoxicating or comes from a grape. The second half of the show, I put on a piece of the overture to the opera The Barber of Seville, because a Nazir is not allowed to cut his hair either. So, one person wrote to me, and made the connection with the champagne and the wine, but not with the Barber of Seville. And this week, I also connected it somewhat to the Sedra. Not somewhat, I connected it to the Sedra. The opening should be obvious, but I'm not going to say it now, so that people who want to can send it to me by email at tt@ou.org. If you want to say anything about the show, if you want to tell me why I chose the opening of each half of the show, or whatever. Okay, down to business. Parshat Beha'alotcha is sort of a turning point parsha, where until now, in Bamidbar, Naso, and into the beginning of Beha'alotcha, none of the tragic events have occurred. And B'nai Israel, the people of Israel, are settling in for what they don't know yet is the long haul of their journeys through the wilderness. But things are pretty beseder. Baalotcha begins with the command to Aharon that when he lights the menorah in the Mishkan, the lamps, wicks, are supposed to be arranged so that the three branches on each side, their wicks point towards the center of the menorah. An extra point was made that the menorah was hammered out of one piece of gold rather than welded from different parts. And a comment that I could make on this is that we have other places in the Torah that speak about the construction of the menorah and its details and the lighting of the menorah and the taking of olive oil for that purpose, that this is almost superfluous. Torah did not have to bring up the topic again. Many of the commentaries say that it is a follow-through from the end of Nusso last week, where you had the 12 tribes' leaders giving gifts of dedication to the Mishkan, the temporary Mikdash at the time. And one tribe was not represented in that dedication and gift-giving 12-day period, the tribe of Levi, its leader Aharon HaKohen, the Kohen Gadol, and the commentaries say that this is to point out that the gifts of the tribe of Levi are not animals for sacrifices and incense and spices for different functions in the temple, but their offering is their service. And the one that is chosen as an example is the lighting of the menorah and the tending of the menorah. Furthermore, because the Torah insists that this be done every single day, then the message to Aaron as leader of the tribe of Levi is the gifts of the Nesiim are transitory. Here today, gone tomorrow. Your gift is, what the expression go, the gift that keeps on giving. If anyone remembers what commercial that was, let me know, please, at tt@ou.org, unless I find it myself on the internet later. So that's the first portion. It's just four verses, and it sort of caps the process of the dedication of the Mishkan. Next you have the selection of the Levim and their inauguration as the functionaries in the Mikdash. And that's a lengthy portion, and that's it. Then you have the following. God says to Moshe in the Sinai wilderness, in the second year from the Exodus, in the first month, saying, remember, what's coming up is the first annual Pesach, Passover service. Not only is the holiday there, but we're talking specifically about Korban Pesach. 1 year ago, we had the unique, once-only Pesach Mitzrayim. Part of the events of preparing to leave Egypt after 210 years of enslavement, put an asterisk there, was the taking of a lamb or a goat to each household, and on the afternoon of the 14th of Nisan to slaughter the lamb and to offer it as a Passover sacrifice and to take its blood and daub it on the doorposts and the lintel, and to eat the roasted meat of the Korban Pesach that night with matzah and moror, and not to break a bone. That was Pesach Mitzrayim. Some of those rules are in perpetuity, and some were that for that 1 year only. But now we are standing 1 year later, a little bit earlier than a year, the beginning of Nisan, and God says to Moshe, remind the people, tell the people, that it is time to bring the Korban Pesach, the first annual commemoration, which is a mitzvah in perpetuity. Put an asterisk there also. And to review with them whatever laws they need to know and the procedures and the things they don't do because they were only done when they were in Egypt and the things that belong to Korban Pesach in perpetuity. So you have a brief command by God to Moshe to tell the people to do it, and then Moshe tells them, and then they do it. So in a small number of verses, we have the celebration and commemoration of the, as I keep saying, the first annual Pesach. Then comes a portion of great interest. It's the portion known as Pesach Sheni. And there are people, the Torah tells us, who were ritually defiled from contact to a dead body, who could not participate in Korban Pesach on that day, meaning the 14th of Nisan, and they approach Moshe and Aharon on this day. And they say, these people, these people said, we are Tomei Lenefesh Adam, we are ritually defiled to contact with a dead body. Lama Nigara Levilti Hakriv et Korban Hashem b'moado b'toch b'nei Yisrael. Why should we be diminished by not offering Hashem's offering in its appointed time among the children of Israel? Now here, we are talking about the infancy of the Jewish nation, the infancy of Torah observance, before complete clarification of all the rules. One would think that if the Torah insists that the Korban Pesach be brought in the afternoon of the 14th of Nisan, then that's it. You do it, you do it. You don't do it, it doesn't get done. If you couldn't participate and you had a good reason for not participating, person was sick, or tummy, as they claim, or distant, we'll see how that works out later, then that's it. If they intentionally missed it, they'll be punished. If they inadvertently missed it, or through no fault of their own, then they're exempt, they're exonerated. Not a problem. Wait for next year. It would be like today, someone said, I got sick and I couldn't fast on Yom Kippur. Can I make it up the next day? No. Can I make it up a month later? No. There is no makeup for missing Yom Kippur. If you have a legitimate excuse for eating on Yom Kippur, you are not held accountable for eating on Yom Kippur. Period. End of story. Emir Tzashem. Next year. Fine. So here we have an unusual situation where the people came and they said we could not participate in this very, very special ritual, and it's not fair. Now, God could have answered them by saying, time-related mitzvot, time goes, and you're finished. Avar yomo batel korbano. The day of a korban passes, that's it. There is no korban anymore. But instead, the Torah presents here the mitzvot of what we call Pesach Sheni. The Torah states, if a person shall be tameh, ritually defiled, or derech rechoka, far away from the place of the bringing of the korban, for you and for all future generations, then such a person brings a korban Pesach on the 14th of Iyar, the second month. This, according to the Rambam and many others, is a separate mitzvah. It's not a second chance to do the 14th. It's a standalone command that if you didn't bring the first Korban Pesach, then this is the Korban Pesach that you must bring. There are differences. You don't have to get rid of chametz from your house. There is no Yom Tov attached to Pesach Sheni. There is a requirement to sing Hallel in the Beit HaMikdash while the Korban Pesach Sheni is being brought. There isn't even a mitzvah to sing Hallel while you're eating it that night. There is a mitzvah to eat it with matzah and maror. There is a prohibition not to break any bones in the Korban Pesach and not to leave over any for the morning. It's a great example of the concept of God's giving a second chance to do something. Very easy to say, you missed it, gone. It's also on those kind of mitzvot that are not restricted in time, so you do it. Whenever you get a chance, do it. This one is unique. Not quite unique, but it's pretty close. That the time passed, and God offers a second chance to do a different mitzvah, one that we keep calling Pesach Sheni, and that includes the individuals in the whole who have already done Pesach Rishon, the first Korban Pesach. I'd like to make a point at this juncture, which I've said before many times, that we are not talking about catching God off guard. It wasn't like he had the command of Pesach. That should have been done on the 14th of Nisan by anybody. If a person couldn't do it, then he couldn't do it. But here these people come before Moshe and Aharon, and they're raising a fuss. So God said, I don't know, what should I do? You know what? Here, do it a month later. It's not like that. Not like that. Pesach Sheni, as mitzvah in the Torah, actually four mitzvot in the Torah, is part of revelation at Sinai, taught to Moshe Rabbeinu in the 40 days and 40 nights after we received the Torah. It was not presented to the people until this point, when the first annual Korban Pesach was observed, and then people came to Moshe saying, not fair. And God says to Moshe, remember what I taught you? Tell them the laws of Pesach Sheni. I believe this is a very important point, because the Torah was not made in pieces like that. It preceded the creation of the world, and it is a distinct and complete embodiment of God's Word, and that includes the things that were to come and fit into the particular flow of events. So we are presented in the Torah, Pesach Sheni, in Parshat Bahalotcha, because it is presented to us in context, and therefore we learn something additional for it, from it. Side point, but also important. I said before a little asterisk when I said unique, and then I said not quite unique. There is an area of rabbinic law related to prayer, which is a little bit like this Pesach Sheni stuff. I'm talking about if a person, people are supposed to daven, pray three times a day. Shacharit in the morning, mincha in the afternoon, arvit at night. Not talking now yet about women's obligation, whether it's to all three prayers, or two of them, or one of them, variations, different opinions. Forget that for now. Shacharit, mincha, arvit, ma'ariv. If a person says the Gemara, forgets, makes a mistake, and forgets arvit, then he has an obligation and an opportunity to do tashlumin, to fill in that which is missing. How does he do it? The next morning at Shacharit, he says first the regular Shacharit Amidah, and then he has halachic permission to say the Shacharit Amidah again, this time filling in for the Arvit, the Ma'ariv, that he missed the night before. Same thing from Shacharit to Mincha, Mincha to Ma'ariv. If it happens on a Friday afternoon, person lie down to take a nap. And he wakes up, and it's already dark. He missed mincha on Friday afternoon, a weekday. When he says arvit for Shabbat, and he says the Amidah for Shabbat, he then says the Amidah for Shabbat again, and this fills in the hole he has in his record, so to speak, of the weekday mincha that he missed. In other words, if you miss mincha, you can't daven mincha at night, because that's not the time for mincha. But you have something else you could do. Duplicate the Amidah of now, and that second time that you say it will fill in for the one that you missed. An interesting difference between Pesach Sheni and Tashlumin for davening. Halachically, if a person is no fault of his own that he missed a davening, or even a little bit of his fault. Guy gets home, hasn't davened Maariv yet, it's late, it's dark, he's exhausted from the day. Instead of davening Maariv right away, he decides to just sit down for a few minutes on his recliner. Next thing he knows, he's got a crick in his neck, and it's the morning, and he missed Arvit, the time of which is all night long. Can't really say that's beyond his responsibility. He was negligent. Still, it's called ta'ah. He made a mistake. And he has the opportunity and the obligation to do tashlumin at shacharit. Let's say, whatever, any reason. But now let's give another scenario. It's mincha time, getting close to sunset. The guy is in the middle of listening to a baseball game on radio, a basketball game, a soccer game, you pick it, a football game. And he says, I really should interrupt the daven mincha, but you know what? I'll finish listening to the game, I'll daven Maariv, and I'll say two Shmona Esreis, two Amidah, to make up for the mincha that I missed. That is not permitted. When it's intentionally missing, the sages did not give you the right to make it up. However, Korban Pesach, even spiteful, intentional refusal, scornful to do Korban Pesach the first time, comes the second month, Iyar, the person has an obligation and an opportunity to do it the right way. Hold that thought. We'll be right back. Well, that was a lot less obvious than the opener of the first half. We'll see what anyone does with that, especially good old MG from Rochester, New York. Okay, the next topic of Parshat Balotcha, or skip a little bit, is the Chatzotzrot, the two silver trumpets that Moshe was commanded to make. And in the Midbar, it was used for assembling the people, calling the leaders of the tribes together, and giving travel orders. In future generations, it was to be used in times of calamity and war, and, in sharp contrast, in very joyous festive occasions. So let's break this down. Two silver trumpets have a function in the Midbar, which is not part of the mitzvah, because it's not in perpetuity. It was a one-shot deal. Just like God's command to Noach to build an ark, even though the language in the Torah is that of command, it's not a mitzvah. We don't have to do it. It was done for a purpose, finished. So too, this function of the silver trumpets, the Chatzotzrot. However, the Torah sets down the mitzvah. V'chi tavo'u milchama be'artzechem. You guys are not yet in Eretz Yisrael. But when it comes to pass that you will be there, and there will be wars from your enemies, then you will blow on the trumpets, V'nizkartem lifnei Hashem Elokeichem, and you will be recalled before Hashem, your God, and you shall be saved from your foes. Not so simple, not automatic, not magic, but it was a rallying call in times of trouble, and it was meant to bring the people together, and to bring the people to a level of prayer, and fasting, and repentance, to pull their act together, to be worthy of salvation from God. And the Chatzotzerot have another function, which is part of the mitzvah as well. Uviyom simchatchem uvamoadeichem, and on the days of your gladness, and on your festivals, and on your Rosh Chodesh, your new moons, you shall sound the trumpets over your elevation offerings, the Korban Olah, and over your feast peace offerings, the Zivchei Shalmeichem is the Hebrew, and they shall be a remembrance for you before your God. Ani Hashem, I am your God. So the trumpets are multifaceted. What I tried to do in the lead tidbit in the hard copy was boil it down to a common theme, and I believe that common theme is calling people together. We are individuals, we are families, we have our own lives to live, and interaction is for practical purposes, but then there are points, both happy and sad times, when it's very important to bring everybody together. And the Chatzotzrot served for those calls. Interestingly, I was going to say side point, not a side point, maybe it's the reason I'm mentioning this. I have been struck by the fact for many years that the official rabbinate prayers for Yom HaAtzma'ut, Israel Independence Day, include the blowing of the shofar in Arvit. That is immediately preceded by the reading of part of this passage, V'chi tavo'u milchama, if a war happens, and uviyom simchatchem, in times of joy. Basically, using the shofar in lieu of the chatzotzrot, which we don't have today. Actually, we do. There are silver trumpets in the Temple Institute and probably other places as well, which have been used on certain occasions. But they're ready for the next Beit HaMikdash, provided we've done it the right way. Anyway, the shofar takes that role, and on Yom HaTzma'ut, in that context, we have the reminder of war, because the State of Israel was born into a major war to eradicate it before it gets started, and we've repeated that several times, wars against Israel. And there is a joy. And not only is there a joy now, there is the hopeful anticipation and prayerful anticipation of greater and better and more joyous things to come. So that Yom HaTzma'ut represents, at least this is the way the rabbinate shaped it, it represents thanking God for what has happened, reminding everybody, which could be done by a Yom HaZikaron, a Memorial Day before Yom HaAtzma'ut, or some of the extra prayers that people say on Yom HaAtzma'ut in that context. But it's also a look towards the future of the Geula Shlema, the complete redemption. So this was facilitated by the silver trumpets. The silver trumpets, which I just mentioned in the Temple Institute, are not replicas of Chatzotzrot of the past. They are, to the best of our ability, two silver trumpets which qualify for this mitzvah, which we're not even sure applies in our time. There are different opinions as to whether the mournful, not mournful, but the calamity and tragedy attached use of the Chatzotzrot applies today without a Beit HaMikdash and without a Sanhedrin, etc. Certainly the V'yom Simchatchem V'moadeichem has not happened yet because that's associated with the Beit HaMikdash. But the V'chi Tavo Milchama Ba'artzechem unfortunately has happened. And some say the mitzvah applies today, at least that portion of it, and some say it doesn't. And some say it does, but we're not sure how to make the Chatzotzrot, so for technical reasons we can't do it. And others say, we're not 100% sure this is the way to make the Chatzotzrot, but we do the best we can, and we hope that this is going to satisfy the requirements when we know the details. Rabbi J. David Bleich, in his Contemporary Halachic Problems, or Issues, I forget the title exactly of the book, brings a collection from different sources, different responsa, on the question whether the Chatzotzrot applies today. And he has a very interesting opinion in there, I don't remember to whom it is attributed, that the Chatzotzrot for the V'chi Tavo Milchama are a mitzvah when there is Jewish sovereignty in the land of Israel. That means it could be the only example of a mitzvah that became active with the establishment of the state in 1948. Most other mitzvot either apply today, or they apply only in the time of the Beit HaMikdash, or only in the time when Yovel applies, and Shemitah Midoraita, etc., etc. And here might be the example of a mitzvah that, since the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash almost 2,000 years ago, the mitzvah was suspended, and it could possibly have reactivated in 1948. We'll continue with more of Baha'alotcha, but let's have a nice musical interlude. This is not connected to the Parsha, but it is connected to Shabbat, and I always think of this show as an Erev Shabbat kind of program. It is an Eshet Chayo from Ephraim Mendelssohn from an album called Class One, and here it is.
Eshet Chayim mi yimtso ve'rachok ve'rachok mipnini michrok bota bo levalo ve'sholol ve'sholol lo yechso Eshet Chayim mi yimtso ve'rachok ve'rachok mi'mini michrok bota bo lev ba'alom ui ve'sholol ve'sholol lo yechzo oi v'yo posro ve'chokmo Yeah. רחוק ורחוק מבני מכרות. אוי בוא אותך בוא לבעלו, אוי ובשולות ובשולות לא יחזור.
The Torah continues. It was in the second year, in the second month, that would make it Iyar, on the 20th of the month, the cloud was lifted from upon the Mishkan. The children of Israel journeyed on their journeys from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. The people of Israel were given instructions that when the cloud remained above the Mishkan, stationary, they were stationary, and they encamped. We're talking now almost 1 year after arrival at Sinai. Torah tells us back in Parshat Yitro that on Rosh Chodesh Sivan, we arrived in Midbar Sinai. Revelation at Sinai, and we remain camped near Mount Sinai for almost a full year, until the 20th of Iyar in the second year. That's when the cloud first lifted, and that's when we began to travel. What follows next in the Torah is the turnabout that I was talking, that I mentioned. And that is complaining. Complaining and being punished for it. Torah doesn't even say what they complained about. It just introduces this portion with Vayihi ha'am kimitonanim. The people took to seeking complaints. It was evil in the ears of God, and God heard, and his wrath flared, and a fire of Hashem burned against them, and it consumed at the edge of the camp. The people cried out to Moshe, Moshe prayed to Hashem, and this became sort of a pattern. Complaints, on the one hand, let me go back, I might have told this story before. Many years ago, my family went down to Eilat by car, and we stopped at Timna Valley, where the King Solomon mines are. I parked the car, and I walked on my own around a bend and around another bend, and I was searching for a place that was totally rugged wilderness with no buildings and no other signs of human existence. I found such a place, and I stood stock still, looked around, closed my eyes, opened them again, and for 5 minutes felt a very different kind of feeling. I don't even know if I could describe it well, but that's not even my point. At 10 minutes, I started to feel panicky. What if I can't find the car? What if I make a wrong turn looking for it? I was 2 minutes away from it by foot. What if I don't have any water there? What if it won't start and I'll be stranded here in the midbar? And then it dawned on me that this panic, multiplied many, many times, must have been part of that experience of Dor HaMidbar, the generation of the wilderness, which we really can't relate to, except in moments like I'm describing. And it was nothing. It was nothing. But I felt that tinge of panic, and I then came, it dawned on me, an awareness of what it must have been like in the Midbar with all of those complaints. I used to be very, very bothered by the fact that 3 days after the crossing of the Red Sea and the miracles that the people witnessed upon other miracles, 3 days later, they could bitterly, pun intended, complain about the water that they couldn't drink, and complain in such a way that it showed lack of confidence and faith in God that he would not let them come in harm's way. And it bothered me, it still bothers me, but not without that mixture of understanding how difficult it must have been, and how a mentality comes with the people out of Egypt. And as bad as conditions were, they at least knew where their water and bread came from. And now they faced a wilderness. This complaining here in Parshat Baalotcha is described by commentaries as feeling the spiritual letdown as they distanced themselves from Mount Sinai. And of course it doesn't have to be that. But that's the feeling that they had, and they couldn't handle it. And this goes on and on in all different forms, complaining about food and complaining about drink and complaining about conditions, to the point where Moshe was becoming weary, and he said to God, I don't know if I could handle this myself anymore. Lo uchal anochi levadi laseit et kol ha'am hazeh, ki chaved mimeni. They are now heavier than I am, and I'm not able to carry them. God's reaction, gather 70 elders, who you know, that they are the respected elders and leaders of the people, and take them to Ohel Moed, to the Mishkan, and be there with them. At that point, God demonstratively gave over some of the leadership burden to other people. It's described as a candle lighting other candles, where the candle itself is not extinguished. That's Moshe Rabbeinu. And the candles that he's lighting now are the 70 elders who will help him take care of the people, lead the people. It was a sad revelation by Moshe that he couldn't handle them by himself anymore. And, of course, during that period of the terrible, terrible complaining. I would like to be able to say that the Sedra ends on a high note. It really doesn't. You have the episode where Miriam spoke to her brother Aharon about Moshe in a put-down kind of way, about his choice of wives, and God's anger and punishment of Miriam. Perhaps the good thing is what we learn from Moshe, how he prayed on behalf of his sister with a very simple, short, but elegant and eloquent prayer, and she recovered, and that the people responded favorably to Miriam, and they waited during her period of Tzara'at, and we learn from there that people are rewarded measure for measure for good things that they do. Unfortunately, that's about all the time I have left. So, as usual, not enough time to say everything I would like. Hopefully there'll be other opportunities. In the meantime, Shabbat Shalom, Lehishtameah.